This morning, Colossians chapter 2 is the place where we'll be studying together. Please open your Bible there. Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to start reading this morning at verse 4. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or requiring a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. What a marvelous potpourri of illustrations. Circumcision, baptism, burial. The list goes on and on of images, metaphors that Paul selects to try to impress upon his listeners this simple message. You are complete in Christ. You need nothing else for your salvation. And who Christ is and the work that he has done is sufficient. That's all that's needed for you to be saved. Now, walk in him. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, may we see anew and afresh the sufficiency of our Savior. Give us clear ears to hear his voice. Give us deep hearts to receive his love and grace. Give us strong faith to be rooted and grounded, to be content in him. Give us great passion, a willingness to walk in him and to seek no substitutes, to seek no additives, to add nothing to the gospel that you've not put there, and not to take upon ourselves in our frail and fallen condition a burden, a responsibility that is not placed upon us by your loving grace and mercy. This morning, speak to us from this rich and powerful passage. Lord, it's like a huge banquet table loaded down with so many truths. And as we today pass along with our plates, selecting and choosing those things that look delectable to us and seem to be desirable, would you, by your Spirit, help us in our selection process, so that as we leave today, we will have been nourished, our thoughts will have been clarified, and our faith will have been strengthened. And I pray this morning, Father, for that one who is sitting now here with us, who is yet uncertain about his faith, about her commitment to you, who has not yet received Christ Jesus as Lord. Today, make that very clear to them and draw them to make that decision, that commitment, before they leave today. Bless our hearts to this passage, we pray. Receive our gifts as we love you and as we serve you, and show us how to more fruitfully and faithfully be concerned about those who are still in the place of eternal danger, still distanced from the safety, still absent from the fold of your love and your life. Burden our hearts for them and send us and use us to invite them to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The truth of the matter is that Christians struggle with two extremes. On the one hand, we want so much to do it ourselves. We want to participate in our salvation. We want to share the responsibility of our salvation in such a way that we do not feel so completely dependent upon God, and in such a way that we don't have to yield completely to God. After all, if we contribute to the process, then we get to determine some of our own decisions. And through that effort, we buy for ourselves an opportunity to negotiate with God and to distance God from us. Because if we commit to God and God does all the saving and we add nothing to that, then we sense that that's an enormous obligation we owe him. On the other hand, it's just too good to be true. It just defies all of our common sense ideals that a perfect God would be willing to do what the Scripture says he did in order to save us from our sins and give us the gift of eternal life, and that that gift is unencumbered. It's really free. It is a gift. It's not an invitation to participate in a program by which we help God save us, but it is a gift of God totally. He does the saving, we do the receiving. That's just too good to be true. And people have told me and have told you that it can't be true. There's a hook in it someplace. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Somewhere in there, there's a hidden language, small print, that implicates me in a way that I don't want to be implicated. It's just too good to be true. So between those two, the refusal to understand or to accept the way God saves is to give us a gift that cost him everything, and it's free to us. And on the other side, this human desire to participate, to contribute to somehow earn by sharing in the responsibility of our salvation. Between those two, Christians are constantly susceptible to error. And that's what was happening in Colossae. The folks there were being impacted by some false teachers. I wish we had a clear statement of their philosophy. We don't. The only thing we know about them are the statements made in this passage where Paul exposes and hints at the attractiveness of their appeal to the Christians. But all the appeal is always Jesus plus something. You can be saved from your sins if you'll receive Jesus plus be baptized in water. But if you're not baptized in water, you don't get it. You can be saved if you trust Jesus and speak in tongues. But if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. You can be saved if you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and join the church. Take communion. Cut your hair in a certain style. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. Well, there are four indications in the passage we have before us of the kind of risk or the kind of thing that was being challenged to the Colossian believers. Chapter 2, please, look with me at verse 4. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There's the first one. This is the slick salesman who dresses up his product, his error, in magnificent terms. Persuasive. You don't really believe that God will save you from your sins for free, do you? There's a second indication in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. The word means to capture you and to spoil you, to take you as captive or prey. Beware lest anyone capture you through philosophy and empty deceit based on the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. All the philosophical schemes, we don't know what they were, but we know that they were steering Christians away from the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Another warning passage in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These probably were carryovers from the Old Testament system of Jewish worship and regulation. Such things as making sure that you only worship the Lord or that you worship the Lord on Saturday. Such things as what food you do and do not eat. You dare not eat pork, but you may eat this. And regulating your life according to a calendar of holy days and holidays. All of this is a carryover from the Old Testament into the church life. A carryover that God does not warrant and that Jesus did not command. Underneath it, however, is the subtle suggestion that you can be saved if you trust Jesus plus do these things. And if you don't do these things, then you are not going to be saved. There's a fourth warning in the passage. In verse 18, let no man cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. The practice here seems to be one of asceticism, that is, being proud that you are different and distinct from other people, and doing those things that set you apart from them and distinguish you, and then evidencing a false humility about that. And the whole area of angels and supernatural powers becoming involved in petitioning those that are perceived to have some way of helping you earn your salvation, whether saints or angels or intermediaries, anything, anyone who is offered to you as being necessary to your salvation, aside from Jesus Christ, or any supernatural power or formula or activity in life that is proposed to you to be a crutch and an aid by which you can accomplish your salvation, without which you cannot be saved, is false. Anything that detours you away from faith in Jesus Christ and from walking in Him and holding Him and obeying Him and seeking to follow Him, anything other than that simple formula is a trap. It's destructive to your faith. It will take you away from the true source of wisdom and knowledge and strength, and it will ultimately lead to your frustration and could lead to your eternal damnation. Now, Paul was very earnest about this. This is not a trivial thing with Paul. He would not be at home in the cavalier spirit of modern evangelical Christendom, where doctrine is thought to be a nuisance and where experience is everything, where what I feel is more important to me than what I know. Paul would not be comfortable in that arena, the arena that downplays discipline and raises expectations and creates within the believer a sense of entitlement. Paul would not be comfortable with that. Paul would be very concerned, because Paul knows that while the gospel of Jesus Christ embraces all, it does not embrace things that are not true. And Paul knows that those subtle suggestions that lead us astray from trusting and obeying Christ, however we may justify them, however philosophically we may argue that we're okay, that we're fine, are really empty traps. And what they're doing is they're short-circuiting and they're destroying God's work in our lives. I am fascinated that in this little book, Paul takes the four or five verses that we've read, and that's all we know about the error. And then he just piles on the truth. See, Paul would be teaching us to recognize counterfeit, not by intricately describing the counterfeit and not by giving time to the problem, but rather Paul would have us focus upon the genuine, the real, have us focus upon the solution, not the problem. We tend to want to analyze the problem in ad infinitum. Paul didn't do that. Paul says the problem is small potatoes once you get the solution clear. And so the stress of Paul in this whole passage is to focus our minds and hearts upon Jesus, who he did, how that impacts us, and what that means to us in our faith. Notice with me, please, back in chapter 1, when Paul says that he preaches and teaches Jesus Christ. You'll find it there in verse 27. Paul is saying that his main responsibility under God is to reveal to the Christians these marvelous things that God has kept hidden for ages and generations. But now he has revealed them to the saints. Verse 27, to the saints God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all knowledge or all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, if you mark in your Bible, by all means, circle the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is trying to tell us that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, a number of things happened for us and to us. He gave us a list of five things earlier in chapter 1 that happened for us. We were rescued from the kingdom and power of darkness. We were translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We were equipped or qualified or certified to share in the inheritance. We were redeemed from our sins and their penalty, and we were reconciled to God. What tremendous things God did for us at the moment of salvation. But it doesn't stop there. God also did some things to us. And the first thing he did was he invaded our lives and placed himself in the sphere of our individual hearts and lives. Christ in you. Paul struggles in many of his letters to give an illustration of what he means by that. The idea is that Jesus doesn't stay up there in heaven and give us a book of instructions and say, here, work it out as best you can. But Jesus comes into our individual lives at the moment of salvation. He does that by the person and power of the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence. He dwells in our hearts, in our very lives. And that's an individual transaction. It's something that he does for each and to each believer. It's not something the church does, not something the preacher or the priest does. It's not a blessing that's conferred upon you for certain acts of obedience. It's an immediate transaction at the moment of salvation where God himself fuses himself into the very substance of your individual life so that your salvation is no more dependent upon a link up with a church, a preacher, a doctrine, a system of deeds. Your salvation, the assurance that you are going to be in heaven with Christ forever, is because Jesus Christ himself has inseparably linked up or fused himself with you individually, personally, intimately. If I ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ himself living in your heart? If you are a believer, if you have received him, you would be able to stand and say, yes, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God, has taken up residence. He lives in me. Therefore, everything that God the Father promised Jesus Christ is going to impact me because Jesus Christ is in me. I am not sure that I will be in heaven because I promised to be a good boy. I am not sure that I will be in heaven because I'm a good man. I'm not sure I'll be in heaven because I am willing to lay down my life and sacrifice myself in some good cause. I am not sure that I will be in heaven for any other reason than this. Jesus Christ has inseparably, irreversibly yoked himself and myself into a bond, an intimate union, and whatever affects him affects me. And whatever awards are given to him, I will share in those rewards. That's what the scripture means when it says that the believer is going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means later in chapter 3 when he talks about your life is hid with Christ in God. He is talking about that irreversible, inseparable union that you and I as individual believers experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with your gifts. It has nothing to do with your past sins. It has nothing to do with your present failures. It has nothing to do with a whole bunch of things. What it has to do with, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? If you have, the Bible says at that moment of faith, God not only did a ton of things for you, but he did something to you. He yoked himself with you individually, inseparably. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, since Christ has yoked himself with you, it is important, Paul says, that you understand who he is and that you begin to draw down upon the resources that he brings to you by yoking himself with you. Notice in chapter 2, he says, I want you to understand, verse 2, the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This Jesus Christ who has come and yoked himself with you brings with him all wisdom and knowledge there is. Some people try to get smart by studying the laws of science, and that is a legitimate field of study. But the one who has come to yoke himself with you made all the laws of nature and science, and has warned us that as the controller of those laws, he's going to change them. That what we call nature today is a present and temporary way God is expressing himself in the mode or in the activities of the world he created. But he's going to change all that. That's not permanent. Now, you can know who is behind the laws, and you can understand why the laws by knowing him. That's what Paul means when he says, we preach Christ and teach Christ to every man that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You don't need to find any other source of wisdom and knowledge. Because the one who is yoked to you and has yoked himself with you is the one in whom all wisdom, all knowledge, all eternal knowing is known. He is exhaustless in the source that he offers, and he is true in all that he knows. Incredible resource. It's like you're plugged into the intergalactic web. It's like you have a direct point of contact with the mind of God. And you do. And you don't need human philosophy based upon the elements of this world, based upon man's thinking, based upon man's ideas and man's theories. You don't need all of that. You have access directly to the one who is true, the author, the all-knowing, the eternal truth. Get to know him. Take your requests to him. That's what prayer is all about. Seek his mind. Study carefully and prayerfully what he has written in the book called the Bible, where he expresses true truth and exposes error. In him, in Jesus Christ, the one who is in you, God has hidden all that can ever be known and more than you and I can ever process of wisdom and knowledge. He is an inexhaustible supply of truth. Notice also in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, walk in him. Well, how do we do that? Through faith. We receive Jesus Christ by faith as Savior. Now we need to walk trusting him. We need to learn about him from the Word. We need to take advantage of the resource of his wisdom and knowledge through prayer. And then we need to put that into practice. We need to behave that out. Now, what does he bring to that equation? Well, look at it. Verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. All that it means to be God And everything that God is dwells in Jesus Christ. It always has. He is not only knowledge and truth and wisdom, he is God. He is supremely in control. And he lives, he has attached himself, he has made himself a part of you, making himself inseparably yoked with you. That's why you can have confidence about God finishing in your experience what he's promised in his word about salvation. Because he's God. Now, if you're yoked with him, then you have access to the fullest measure of deity that there is. All that it means to be God is now attached himself to you. You have intimate, immediate access to him. Therefore, verse 10, you are complete in him. There's nothing that principalities and powers can add. You are complete in him because all that he is accessed to you, and you stand in him complete. Whatever you need to be all God desires, he is supplying. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. Now, Paul gears down one more time. He has shown us that in our salvation, God rearranged the whole territory, took us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of light, qualified us to be inheritors among the saints, reconciled us, redeemed us, all those wonderful things he did. In addition to that, Jesus Christ himself yoked himself with us, came into our lives individually, and accesses to us directly all that we need of God's power, God's wisdom, and God's truth. So we can know the truth, know what God desires, and we have the resource of God access to us, his strength and power, to enable us to do all that God wants. But that's not all. Paul says God made some surgery in the process. He did something that radically changed the fundamental way you're put together. He calls it circumcision. Verse 11. In him, that is in this same union with Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised, which the circumcision made without hands. So he's not talking about physical circumcision like the Jews practiced on little boys when they were born into the Jewish family. He's not talking about a physical, surgical process which removes a portion of your physical body. He's talking about something that's far more significant than that. It's a circumcision made without hands. It resulted in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, and it's a circumcision which Christ himself performed. Paul wants us to understand that if you were truly born again, not only did Christ come into your life, but Christ affected your life radically. When he came in, you were a sinner by choice, by desire, and by drivenness. You were a prisoner to sin, and you were helpless to help yourself. He came in and he cut off that old sin-drivenness. He took away from you, by spiritual surgery, he took away from you that part of you which held you prisoner to sin. You are now, as a Christian, no longer bound to the sin of your own self. You are set free. You are delivered from the bondage of sin. You no longer have to sin. So he has not only given us the power of his presence and resources to enable us to live righteously, but he has cut off from us that old controlling influence that we call the sin nature. He has cut that away and set us free from its bondage. So you no longer have to sin. That's not all. We were buried with him in baptism. That's not talking about water baptism in this passage. It's talking about that experience the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In that experience, God took you at the moment of salvation and he immersed you into a whole new set of relationships. He immersed you into Christ, made you part of Christ's body, connected you with Christ. He brought the very presence of Christ himself into your body, into your life. He also made you a functioning part of all believers, gave you gifts and abilities by which you could play out a role that God desired and designed you to play. He also, in that whole process, transmitted to you a new life, a life that you did not have seconds before you were born again. And he describes it here. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, that's with Jesus, raised with Jesus through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That means that just as God the Father did a miracle and brought Jesus back from the grave physically, in the resurrection we celebrate at Easter, that same God, exercising that same power, did the same thing to you. You were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's where you were seconds before you were born again. But because of the circumcision, the cutting off of that part of your very nature and heart that made you prisoner to sin and selfishness, because of the infusion of the Spirit of God with a whole new life, the very life of God, you have gone through a spiritual miracle, and you now are operating on a whole different life principle. You have been raised, made alive together with him. That's in verse 13. He has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. That means that as a Christian, the very resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the blessings that that secured for him has been your experience too. You have died to sin, to Satan, to a whole life system that held you prisoner, and you have been born into or resurrected with Christ into a whole new lifestyle. A lifestyle that operates out of the power and resources of God himself. The same power that was evidenced in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no angel, there's no set of angels that can add anything to that. What Paul wants you to see is, before you listen to the siren tempting sounds of this whole bunch of teachers who want to put you into their prison, understand that you are totally free and you are connected to Christ. And because you're connected to Christ, there's nothing that anyone, including yourself, can add to your salvation. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. His life, by the power of the Spirit of God, is available to you, flowing in you, resourcing you, and that is your hope or your confidence of glory. You add nothing to that, and there's nothing you can do to make that better. That's as good as it can ever be. And therefore, because of that relationship, Christ in you, because of who he is and what he's done, you are now free. And Paul even goes on to discuss in the verses that follow there how Jesus Christ at the cross dealt with every accusation that was legitimately against you and me, and how he dealt with all the principalities and powers, the angelic beings, at the cross as well. He triumphed over all of that. So you and I, who are recipients of God's plan of salvation, have been totally saved, totally secured, and we can be absolutely sure of it. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not Christ saving me as I, but Christ in me, animating my life by the power of his resurrection, giving me freedom from the old body of sin and habits of sin, setting me free from all that I was, and now animating, filling, controlling, expressing his life in me, through me, by the power of the Spirit of God. And friends, that has nothing to do with when you worship each week, what kind of food you eat and drink. It has nothing to do with intercession by saints or spirits of other sources. It has nothing to do with your own efforts at righteousness. It means that in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. Saved based upon who he is and what he did. Now that is going to affect how we think and how we behave. But we don't think right and we don't behave right by focusing on these false teachers and their claims of asceticism and ritualism and legalism. That's not the way to become all that Jesus Christ saved us to be. But rather, our task is to focus upon him. Study his word carefully and prayerfully to know his mind. Pray and listen to him as he speaks to us in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And experiencing a new walk, experiencing and expressing a new life that flows into us, through us, and out of us by his Spirit's presence. All other add-ons will fail. And they will distract you from Jesus, and they will defeat the work of his love and grace in your lives. Is there danger in this teaching that someone will say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I can go do what I want to do, say what I want to say? Yeah, because the danger there is that the person with that attitude is not really a Christian. By their very confession of such a statement, they admit they have no understanding at all of the power of sin and God's provision of salvation. Oh, they may speak the right language, they may use the right vocabulary. You may find them in the church groups when they gather together, but their hearts are distant from God. They still have an uncircumcised heart. They're still prisoner to their own selfishness, their own greed. But if you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord, he is the key to how to behave. And when Paul says, walk in him, he means discover who Jesus is, discover for yourself his relationship with you, discover all that he has done for you in setting you free from all the systems of defeat and selfishness and self-made salvation. Free from all that, and he has resourced you with supernatural divine connection with God himself, and the life of God himself now flows for you. Do you ever become God? No, but you become a child of God. Don't then, Paul says to the Colossians, don't look elsewhere for help on becoming holy. Look to the one who is holy. Look to the one who has saved you. Look to what he has done for you. Appropriate those things that he has done and is doing for you, and live your life focused upon him. And he will direct your path. Our Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the great gift of salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. What a passage, Father. We're not used to terms like circumcision and baptism and indwelling. These thoughts are not the things that we take up day by day. We are more in tune with budgets and with ball scores. We're more in tune with bills and obligations of this life. We are more stressed by relationships with neighbors and friends. But this morning, I pray that we would divest ourselves of all those empty and false methods of self-help. Pray that we would understand the burden of Paul's heart and the message of your heart, that we are in Christ. We're to walk in him. We're to be informed and empowered by him. We're to seek his mind, and we're to do his will. The passion of our heart needs to be to please him, not to please ourselves or others around us. And that passion, Father, needs to be informed from the pages of your word and from the delightful and blessed presence of your Spirit, teaching, guiding, and empowering us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Friend, have you received Jesus Christ? Some folks struggle so hard to be like a Christian because they're really not Christians. They've never had that experience of having their old sin nature circumcised away from them. They've never died in baptism. They've never come to the end of their old life, and they're trying to add the Christian life on to the old life, and it won't work. It simply cannot work. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do, if you will, he will give you everything that makes you absolutely and eternally right with God. He will not ask you to help yourself. He will help you. He will not ask you to change yourself. He will empower a change from within you. He will not ask you to clean up your act. He will give you a whole new understanding of how that act is so puny, so frail. And he will then flesh out, as you obey him, a new act. A genuine act full of genuine righteousness and humility and peace and love and mercy and those things that mark him in your life. Being a Christian is having Christ in you. And you recognizing that you are in him. If this morning, as a Christian, you find yourself struggling, you're disappointed with failure, things aren't going as well as you thought, or you keep stepping in that same mud hole, that same habit of sin, you need to take that problem to Jesus Christ and sincerely commit it to him. You need to ask him to give you victory over that besetting sin. He will forgive you. More than that, he will empower you. He will strengthen you. He'll express through you his new life. Why don't you think about that for a moment? Have I received Jesus Christ? Or did I just pray a prayer to get somebody off my back? Did I just go through emotion, but my heart wasn't in it? Am I vitally, dynamically, personally indwelt by the Spirit of God today? Is Jesus Christ living in me? If he is, am I then walking as would please him? If not, I need to confess those things, turn from them, refocus my attention upon him, honoring him, loving him, knowing him, experiencing him, and then express that experience in all my relationships and actions. Heavenly Father, folks have been quiet, attentive. Make this message real to each of our hearts. Bring hope, encouragement, clarify the issues, and protect us from false teaching. And friend, if you're here this morning, rather than leave without Jesus Christ, make that commitment of your life to Jesus Christ today. Do that before you leave the auditorium. Dismiss us, Father, with great confidence that Christ in us is sufficient. And if we walk in him, we will reflect his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.